All right, our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43.
Matthew 13, 24 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' And all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and show them in and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteousness will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'"
For in this parable, we are the sons of the kingdom, sons and daughters of the kingdom. I'm going to steal this because I don't have slides, but I want you to see the text. So I'm going to have to back this up for a minute. See if I can. There we go. I'm going to go back to our scripture reading. We'll just have to move that ahead eventually. There we go. Because I want you to see it as we take a look at some different things. I feel like this particular set of parables really helps us understand a couple of things. How easy it is to think you know, oh, that's what that parable means. And how easy it is to be wrong. Because honestly, sometimes we read this so quickly that we bring things into the text that aren't there, and we've heard it taught so many times that it actually sets us down wrong paths in interpreting things. So for example, I've interpreted this parable wrong most of my life. I haven't thought anything of it. And it's only when it's like, okay, I need to pay attention to what's going on here and really think about every little phrase and what Jesus is trying to say, especially in his own interpretation. Let me tell you how I have understood this parable my whole life. And you may have found that you have heard it this way as well. This parable is a warning to churches in particular to be careful about rooting out people that aren't really Christians in their church, right? That God sows and there's the wheat comes up. But in that field, in the church, Satan comes in and he plants his own seed in our church. They are not children of God. They're not sons of the kingdom. They're actually sons of the devil. And they are there to cause a real problem. In fact, we'll go on and talk about, in fact, this is taught from a particular word in this passage, that this particular weed that the word is used is actually a weed that looks just like wheat, at least for a while. And it's only at the end of the harvest that you can tell the difference between it. At least that's what I've been taught. And then the seed of this, the weed actually turns black, which exposes it as not true wheat. And so the idea is that Satan sows people in our midst who look just like us, who act like us, but are not actually of us. And that they create all kinds of problems. That's what they're here for, to create disruptions and fights and antagonism and division in the church. You know, they're the ones that are going to be the first to argue about the color of the carpet or whatever it might be, to create some kind of church split or division. And the interesting thing about this is that, of course, Jesus goes on to say, be careful how you deal with those people. Don't be uprooting them too early. Because if you uproot them, you will uproot others around them. And honestly, I've seen this happen many times, that when a church goes and addresses a problematic person within their churches, especially true in small churches, in small towns, right? Because everybody's related. Think about it. Who in this church could I go and say, let's say Satan has a seed in this church. Who could I go to and uproot in this church where one of you guys is going to be good friends with that person? Or they're your brother, or your mother, or sister. And look how easy it is for Satan then to just bring up actual wheat right with it. And that's the warning of this parable. It's actually not what this parable is about. It may be a true. Somebody could teach a parable like that. There's probably a lot of truth in that. But it's not what this parable is actually talking about. And I'd never really paid enough attention to realize, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus is saying here. So I want us to take a much closer look at this. I also want us to see that there's two other parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. I put them together for a reason. And the reason why I put the three parables together is simply because Jesus tells the parable of the weeds. Then he tells the next two parables, and then he gives an explanation of the parable of the weeds. Instead of telling us the parable of the weeds and then telling us what it means and then moving on to the next parable, he sticks two parables between his telling of the parable and his explanation of it. This is the very typical, classic, ancient Semitic way of telling stories and writing. And we know without a shadow of a doubt what the writer is doing. He's telling us that those two parables that he puts in between have something to do with the parable of the weeds. Sometimes those parables might give greater clarification. Sometimes those parables might give better understanding of that parable. It's a way of interpreting the parable. In this particular case, I think it gives clarification to the parable so that you don't take the parable too far. It's a way of saying, I know I'm talking to a group of Jews in Galilee, and if I'm not careful here, I know exactly what they're going to do with my parable. They're going to run right down this road and right off a cliff, because that's not what I'm saying. So he adds two more parables to make sure they don't misunderstand what the first parable is talking about. So we're going to look at all of them together. So let's begin with this one. And we'll look first, I think, at the parable and its interpretation and get a good idea of what Jesus is talking about here. He put another parable before them, right after the parable of the soils from last week. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds. I want to stop right there. It's a parable. And you don't want to, you know, make too much of details. But it seems to me that Jesus, there is one detail that he is going to make a deal about. He wants to make sure you don't misunderstand and read too much into the parable. And what he does here is when he says this, and while his men were sleeping, what does it not say? While he was sleeping. Because one of the things you're going to see in the interpretation of the parable, there are two things that you can count on in this parable. There is nothing wrong with the sower. There is no flaw, no fault within the sower. And there's nothing wrong with the seed. There's no fault, there's no flaw within the seed. Because I know where he's going to go with this particular parable and the issue that he wants to address, it is absolutely crucial that Jesus makes the point. Whether it is himself or the Father, the problem doesn't lie with them. It doesn't. Even to the point that Jesus is not willing to say, like he would in a normal story, and while they were sleeping, it's while his men are sleeping, implying that Jesus isn't sleeping, because we're going to see that the sower is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not sleeping. In fact, we will realize that when he tells the meaning of this, the Son of Man, this the person who sowed the seed, when they come to him and ask, hey, did you have bad seed? He immediately can tell them, no, that's not what happened. What happened was the evil one came while you were sleeping. And he planted his seed here. Well, how does he know that? Because he's not sleeping. He's not sleeping. And this is crucial, and you'll see this, why it's so crucial when you see the issue that he's addressing. The Father and the Son are not asleep at the switch. They're not. And there is no flaw in them that creates this problem that's going to happen. And the seed he plants is good seed. That is not the problem. So we want to see that right off the bat. And so let's read a little farther here. But while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Yes, this word weed is, it starts with a Z. I can't even think of the name of it right now. I had it down. Is a weed, well, let's put it this way. We don't know what that word means. We do not know what kind of weed it actually is. But somewhere along the line in church history, we thought it would make this parable make more sense if that we gave it a particular weed that it was referring to. And the weed that we gave it was one that looks just like wheat. And it's very hard to distinguish it. Because that made sense to us with the parable, that Satan would sow things that look like us and be hard to distinguish between God's people. And then we have passages in Scripture that support this. Satan goes around masquerading as what? An angel of light. So that's his MO. His MO is to make things look like what God is doing or who God's people are, but in fact, something else is going on. My only point here is, let's not make the parable say something it doesn't. For example, when we get to the explanation, Jesus never makes an issue about the difficulty of distinguishing between the weed and the wheat. That's not the problem. In fact, as we will see, who are the ones that are making the distinction? See, we think it's us. But in the explanation, we'll get there, it's the angels. It is the angels that are trying to distinguish what should we do here. I can assure you, Jesus' angelic host is quite capable of recognizing the difference between a son of Satan and a son of the kingdom. The problem is not they couldn't recognize the difference. There is a different problem. The problem is the roots have become intertwined. In fact, what's the first thing they say here? Would you like us to go out and remove the weeds? Well, you can't say that unless what? You can tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat. To which Jesus says, or the farmer says, no, let them grow together until the harvest. And then you can do it. Because what he's saying is, if you pull up the weeds early, you will pull up the wheat with them before the wheat has matured into the fruit that I'm looking for. So that is the warning. It has nothing to do with the fact that they look anything alike. They are very distinguishable to the farmer's workers. And so we read on. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? This is the most crucial line in the parable. Because I think it is a line that is asked so often today and makes this parable incredibly relevant. Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Let me put the question in another way. Is God, are you not a good God? Are you not a good God? Then why is there so much evil in your creation? Why is there so much evil in this world if you are a good God? It doesn't make sense to us. Guys, that's the exact question those guys just asked the farmer. Didn't you plant good seed? So why is there so much weeds here? Why is there so much evil seeds here? How did this get in your good creation? Are you responsible for it? Because that's really what they're asking. They are raising a question, is the farmer who planted, did you have bad seed? Or is there another reason why there is evil right alongside of your good? Your good crop, your good creation. So we read a little farther. The master gives an answer. He said to them, an enemy has done this. No, I am not responsible at all, but I do know who is, because I wasn't sleeping like you were. I was paying attention, and I let it happen, but I'm not responsible. An enemy has done this, so the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Guys, this is another question we ask all the time. If God is a good God, and Satan has come and brought evil into his creation, then why doesn't God just go and remove it? Why doesn't God just get rid of it? I mean, couldn't he just save us a lot of grief if, you know, when Herod the Great is on his rampage, God just says, you know, since I give breath to man, he's dead. Adolf Hitler never gets there because God intervenes and puts an end to evil. In fact, how many non-Christians in particular have raised the question, if your God is true and your God is a good God, why is there evil in this world? And even if you have an explanation of why there's evil in this world, why doesn't he do something about it? Well, we would come back and say he did something about it. He sent his son to die on a cross to deal with it. And then they may say, yeah, but he allows it to continue. Why does he allow this evil to continue? His son has died. He's delivered everything. So why doesn't he come down and just put an end to it right now? And Jesus has an answer. He has an answer to that question. Why he allows evil to continue for a considerable period of time. And he wants to explain that. These are questions, though, that our world is asking. And Jesus is giving very good answers in this parable. But unfortunately, I think some of the people in the world, even if they heard this parable, they wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't understand what's being said. But we need to understand this so that we can give Jesus' answers. So he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Oops, wrong way. But he said, no. I don't want to end evil right in this moment. Lest in the gathering of the weeds, in the removal of evil from my world, you will root up the wheat, the sons and daughters of the kingdom along with it. You can't take the evil out of this world without ripping people who are a part of my kingdom and destroying their opportunity to be a part of my kingdom right along with it. You cannot do it. I'll explain that in a minute. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So that's the parable. He basically is going to say, wait till the end of the age. This will be the appropriate time for evil to be addressed and removed from my creation. And it's not an appropriate time to do it before the end of the age. Now let's go down and see what Jesus' interpretation of this particular parable is. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. The crowds are probably scratching their head because they don't really understand what he's talking about. This time the disciples have learned. Maybe they learned from the women that were around Jesus who asked the question the first time. But now they ask the question, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So let's give the disciples some credit. They're learning, right, Mimi? They're growing. They're figuring out. Before, I think they were a little proud. And they weren't the ones to lead in asking, what does this parable mean? They didn't want people to think that Jesus has chosen 12, the great leaders of the church to be, that they don't know what he's talking about. But now they have been humbled. And now they grow. That's because they're wheat, guys, and wheat matures. And they're in the maturing process. And part of the maturing process is, you know what? I need to get rid of some of my arrogance here. I need to humble myself before Jesus. And I need to ask questions when I don't understand something. If I hear and don't hear, I need to ask and pursue. And so they do. Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This time, unlike the sower, he never tells us who the sower is and the sower of the four seeds in the different soils, right? But here he tells us exactly who he is. He is the Son of Man. And who is the Son of Man? Well, the Son of Man is Jesus. He is the only person that ever refers to himself or uses this title. Nobody else calls Jesus the Son of Man. Only Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And trust me, it's hundreds of times. Hundreds of times in the Gospels, the phrase Son of Man is used. You cannot find a single example of somebody else referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. You will only find Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. I think that this is important here. Not for this parable, but for a parable he's going to tell. Because why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? Does he use it in the same way Ezekiel uses it? Ezekiel refers to himself as the Son of Man. But when Ezekiel uses it, it merely means, and this is how it meant in their culture. In Greek culture, you could refer to yourself as a Son of Man, and that just meant you are a human being. You're a Son of Man. It's like saying, I'm a human. But Jesus seems to be saying way more than that. When you look at the passages where he refers to himself as the Son of Man, it is almost always in a context where he is a glorified Son of Man coming from heaven. In fact, if you look at Matthew 24 and 25, where you have Jesus talking about when he's going to return, he refers to himself as the Son of Man throughout that chapter, as the one who comes on the clouds. And that is because there is one place in the Old Testament that uses the expression Son of Man, where it's not just an ordinary human being, but it is the Ancient of Days who comes from the Father in heaven, who brings victory and brings his kingdom over the kingdoms of the world. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. And I think this is important because I think by doing this, Jesus is already getting the disciples to think about the book of Daniel and what Daniel talks about. Because Daniel has kingdoms. Remember, four kingdoms in a row, and the last kingdom comes is the Roman kingdom with the 10 toes, and this big boulder is cut off the mountain, which is the kingdom of God, and it's rolling down off the mountain, and what's it do? It just crushes this statue, which represents the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdoms, and the Roman kingdoms, and this rock comes rolling in and crushes them all. This is the kingdom of God. See, Jesus wants them to start thinking about Daniel, and we'll come back to that. But in the meantime, he just says, the one who sows is the Son of Man. The field is the world. That should have been that. That phrase should have stopped my interpretation a long time ago. Because I have always read it as the field is the church. The field is not the church. The field is the world, Jesus tells us. But when we interpret this, we say, see, Jesus sows his seed, and that seed grows up in his field, and that field is the church. And then Satan comes and sows seed in where? In the church. But that's not what's happening here. This is the world. It's the whole world. So what Jesus is talking about is, I came to bring my kingdom, and this is what I did. I began planting my people in this world. And I did so because I wanted them to grow and to mature in this world. I wanted this world to see, you know, who I was like. But Satan has put all kinds of evil things in this world. And this is to confuse people of what I'm like. Let me go back before Adam. Before Adam sins, at least, you could look around the world, at least the garden, you could look around and you know what you would see? Good, good, good. You would see, everything you would see is a reflection of God, and you'd say, boy, this is good. This is all good. But then the evil one came, and he planted his seeds. And it grew up, and all of a sudden, all these things that are good, and guys, we can still see good, right? When we look around creation, don't we still see good? But now we also see evil. And we wonder, how can good and evil coexist like this together? And this is what Jesus is getting at. In the world, Satan has planted evil. Because Satan is smart, and he knows, how do I get people to not trust God? I'll confuse them. I'll make them think God is the author of evil. And then they won't trust him. and they will rebel against him as I have done. Guys, isn't that exactly what Satan did with Adam and Eve? Did God truly say you should not eat of this tree? Doesn't that fruit look good? Yet he's withholding good things from you? Isn't that kind of evil that he would withhold something good from you? See, God isn't as good as you think he is he? God has some evil in him, doesn't he? Because he's withholding something that's good from you. That's how Satan works. He wants to get us thinking that God is the author of evil. And this world has bought into it. And Jesus wants to correct it. And he says, look it, the Son of Man sows the seed, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons and daughters of the kingdom. But the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father who has ears. Let him hear. I want you to see one thing from this last part, and that is, hell is not just for people. First of all, it's for Satan and those that align themselves with Satan. But it's not just even for persons. Notice what else gets thrown in there. Every cause of sin. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, at the end of the age, I'm going to deal with evil. That means I'm going to deal with evil people. I'm going to deal with evil angels. But there is other evil in this world that has been sown by Satan. There are things in this world that are just not right, and it's not connected necessarily to a person. And he's saying, I'm going to get rid of that too. What kinds of things could that possibly be? Well, maybe things like hurricanes, tsunamis that kill 200,000 people, you know, in Southeast Asia. Does that sound like a good thing? I think these things are caught. Satan is the one sowing these things in this broken world. And God says, when the new kingdom is established, I am going to remove all that which is evil, the people that will not align with me, but only will align themselves with Satan. And I'm also going to remove from this world all things that are wrong and broken and evil. Things that, this is not how I intended them. This is how Satan twisted them. This is how, let's not put all the blame on Satan, right? This is how you've twisted them. You've brought damage to my creation. Not just Satan. Your selfishness, your greed as human sinners, you bonded together in huge societies. I'll just take one example from the ancient world, and you can put it, you know, Lebanon was a rich, wonderful forest of giant cedars. Just like we have up in Glacier. How many have been to the giant cedars in Glacier? They're phenomenal, aren't they? Can you imagine a whole country covered with those? Have you been to Lebanon? Where are they? I always wondered. I asked my brother, where are the cedars? Is the Bible wrong? Oh, no, the Bible's not wrong. Those cedars were there until like the 10th or 11th century AD when the Ottoman Empire came through and they cut them all down as a form of punishment upon the people living in the land there. They cut them, they just stripped the lands of it, and they've never really been able to grow back because of it. In other words, they brought destruction to God's planet. So it's not just Satan that has done this. We've done it. And what Jesus says is, at the end of the age, I'm going to come and fix everything. So that, I love the last line, so that the righteous, my righteous seed, my sons and daughters of the kingdom, they will shine like the sun. You know, this reminds me of a verse in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation is waiting for the redemption of the sons and daughters of the kingdom. It puts these two things together, and it basically suggests this, that creation itself can never be what it was intended to be until God's people are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It's in the same chapter as it goes on to say that we are conformed into Jesus' image. But the other is also true. We can't be truly reflecting the image of God perfectly in a non-perfect world. So God's going to fix those two things at the same time so that, wow, it's going to be blazing bright. Which is why probably Revelation comes along and says, you're not even going to need a sun. You don't even need a sun in the kingdom of heaven on earth because there's just going to be so much light there. There may be a sun up there. You know what I think it's going to be like? Although, obviously, he's going to have to give us some eyes that adjust. But you know, in the middle of the day, sometimes the moon is up there. And if it's a really sunny day, you can't even see it. Well, why is that? Because the sun is so bright. Or maybe I should just say stars. Aren't there stars up in the sky right now in the middle of the day? Aren't there stars? Let me guess. There's only stars on half the side of our planet. Aren't there stars all the way around it? But we only see them at night. Why is that? Because the sun is so bright. You can't see the stars. I think Revelation and this passage is suggesting, guys, when I have fixed everything and my people are shining like they should and Jesus is on his throne, the glory of God will be so bright on this planet, you won't be able to see the sun. It's not that the sun isn't there. You won't be able to see it because it's not bright enough. That's the image he's trying to bring, okay? So this is his picture. So what's his concern? Let's talk about some concerns that he has. How do we apply this? I want to make a case for why Jesus allows evil to continue. He says that if I came down and I dealt with evil right now, I would tear up the wheat. The wheat would not be able to mature, and at least some of the wheat would never make it into my kingdom, into my barns. Is that true? Yes, it is. I'll just give you quick examples of it. I think there's a lot of different ways it could be true. A lot of ways. But I'll just give you one. I can't stand Herod the Great. Not just because he killed the babies in Bethlehem. Not because of all the havoc that he caused around Jesus' birth. But that man, one thing after another, he was a horrible person. He killed so many people, you can't even keep track of them at all. You can't even keep track of how many wives that he killed and children. If you asked even a good scholar, how many wives and children did Herod the Great kill? Every one of us would go, well, let me see, I'm going to have to count that up, and I don't know if I can get them all. That's how bad of a guy he is. He's a guy who, you know, puts to death 600 or 800 people when he died. Well, at least it didn't happen. He ordered their execution because he knew his people would not mourn him. So he picked like 800 important, crucial people to be killed when he died, so that the nation would mourn. Fortunately, when he died, they didn't do what he said. But that's the kind of guy he was. So I look at this, and I just want to play God for a moment. If I was God, I'd just take him out, wouldn't you? Let's just get rid of him. Why did God not do it? I'm going to read a verse why he didn't. It's a strange verse. It's just a list of names. And it comes from Romans chapter 16. And when I taught through Romans, I pointed this out to you because it's so interesting. By the way, the guy before Herod the Great, he was a rotten, lousy man too. He needed to be killed as well. It starts with an A. I'll think of it in a minute. Two Herods in a row, different families. They're both horrible. Why doesn't God just get rid of them and put a good guy on Israel's throne? Well, when we come to Romans chapter 16, Paul is greeting, Aristobulus was the guy. Paul is greeting people in the church at Rome. Now it's 70 years later, 60 some years later, almost 70 years later from when Herod the Great died. And he writes these words, he's saying, greet these people. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those of the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Well, this is incredible. Three guys in a row that he mentions. Aristobulus is the first, the Herod before Herod. He wasn't a Herod, but he was the king of Israel before Herod was. Horrible man, should have been killed. Then the next one, Herod, the Herodians, these are people that are of the family of Herod the Great. They are now living in Rome. Guess what's happened? They've become Christians. They are a part of the kingdom of God. And I'll make another one. The next guy, you know who he is? Narcissus, which we get narcissism from. This is the guy who basically, he was the advisor of Claudius, who did so much damage to the people of Israel during Claudius' reign. This guy's a horrible guy. And here Paul is letting us know, yeah, but you know what? There are people in his household that have embraced the gospel. Now, I just want you to think about this for a minute, and then I want you to think about yourself. If God dealt with evil in its moment, you tell me how descendants of Herod can come to know Christ. They can't. Now, I'll throw another. Are you sure you're not a descendant of one of those guys? That's 2,000 years ago. Are you so sure you're not a descendant of the Herodians or Aristobulus or Narcissus? You know, I know for a fact that in my particular line, oh, I've got some good guys, if we can call them that. You know, I come from, you know, what's his name? William Brewster, one of the first ministers that came over on the Mayflower. He didn't do everything I liked. Butchered an Indian village by, you know, pinning him into it and then burning it down. Not proud of that. But I'm also related to John Wilkes Booth. Not proud of that either. That's pretty evil. So what would be of me if God came along and said, you know what, I'm not going to let evil coexist. Booth, you're gone. Brewster, you were good, but you know what, you kind of blew it. You stepped over the line here. You're gone. Guys, none of us would be here. If God dealt with evil in the moment, think of all of the people that become his children that would never have ripened as fruit, never have even come into existence. Isn't that a good reason to let evil exist? I think it's a great reason. This is why when Peter has this question put to him, why is God waiting so long to deal with evil? Peter's answer is what? God is patient. He is long-suffering. A day is as 1,000 years to him, as 1,000 years as a day. And then he goes on to say, God is waiting till the very last one comes in. And then he'll deal with evil. I'm sorry, that makes perfect sense to me. So when these great philosophers, right down to the person in the, you know, the high school cafeteria with you, are arguing with you, how can your God be good when he lets so much evil take place? I'm sorry, I have an answer in my head. I'm not sorry. I have an answer in my head. Because if he didn't, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. This world would have stopped a long time ago. Which brings us now to the other two parables. God wants us to make sure we understand something. Not to overinterpret this parable. Let's go back just a little bit here. Let's take a look at the second parable. He told them, verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was leavened. Took some leaven and hid it in the flour till the whole thing was leavened. Let's just talk about this parable for a second. Let's start with the 3 measures of flour. This is a ridiculous amount of flour. Every woman in the ancient times listening to this parable is chuckling. No one is going to work leaven into that much flour. It's an enormous amount of flour. And that's because I think that flour represents the world. Jesus doesn't interpret this one. But I think he has given us the other parables to help us. The flour is the world. So what then is the leaven? Well, I think the leaven is the good seed. It's the good seed in the first one. And that it's going to be worked into the world. Now, there's a lot of people that interpret leaven as negative because of how it's used in the Passover. And they'll interpret this particular parable as this is all negative. My question to them is, so you're telling me that in Jesus, as he instructs people about the kingdom of God, he wants to let them know that Satan is sowing something into his kingdom that will eventually overwhelm it. Is that what you're suggesting? Because that's what you mean if you think the leaven is sin and Satan is the sower, Satan is the woman who's working it in. That's how they take it. And I'm thinking, Something tells me that that's not Jesus' point here, that Satan somehow is going to work evil throughout his kingdom. That's not what's going on. What's going on is Jesus wants to qualify something. He wants to make sure we don't overinterpret the first one, and this is how you can overinterpret it. There are sons and daughters of the kingdom. They're good and righteous. And there are sons and daughters of Satan. They're evil and wicked. That's a dangerous thing to think, because then the attitude is there's good and there's evil and there's nothing that can be done. The good are always good and the evil are always evil. And we just have to wait till the end of the age and God will separate that out and get rid of the evil and do the good. But Jesus wants us to know, yes, there is truth in that, but don't go too far, because you need to understand something about the dynamic of my kingdom and the seed that I planted. I planted good seed because my seed, that wheat that comes up, my kingdom, it's transformative. It doesn't just grow good wheat. It can transform the evil around it. It can transform evil people. In other words, he doesn't want you to take this parable too far, because in reality, his good seed comes in contact with some weeds. And the power in that good seed can turn that weed into what? Good seed and wheat. It's a transformative kingdom. So he wants to qualify that parable by letting us know it's not so simple that there's good and evil. The kingdom of God is the kind of good. Its nature of good is so good that it can transform the evil, and not just people, but environments and worlds. It can bring a transformative power to this world. And that's why we should be excited about the kingdom and its growth. Because it doesn't just bring certain people in. So that's what I think he's doing with that parable. Now let's move up to the parable before it. This is the hardest one, guys. This is a tough parable to understand. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. Okay, so that field, I'm thinking, is the world again. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make a nest in its branches. Okay, the standard interpretation of this is the kingdom of God starts small. He's, and Matthew might be saying this too, Jesus. I know you look around and you think, there's not very many of us. And there wasn't. How in the world are we going to transform the world? There's only Jesus and 12 and some women sitting around here. And we're going to transform the world? Well, let me tell you something. The kingdom of God is like the smallest seed you know in a garden. It's not technically the smallest seed. People get hung up on that. This is nonsense. This is a parable. Jesus isn't giving a science lesson. What he's saying is, you guys know that when you plant your gardens, he took the smallest seed that they could even think of that they might plant in their garden. It's the mustard seed. It's tiny. It's this tiny seed. Yes, I know. The kingdom of God looks like this right now. This is going to change the world? Yes, it will. It will change the world. If you plant this, it becomes one of the largest garden plants. I got several questions here that I think help me understand what Jesus is getting at. The first thing is, why in the world is he using a plant? The Old Testament has already made this analogy about God and his kingdom. You know what it uses? A cedar tree. A cedar tree comes from a small little acorn, little seed, and grows into this massive tree. And it represents God's kingdom. Not only that, in the Old Testament, you have other places where a tree represents a kingdom. The most famous is in Daniel chapter 4. And we have been reminded of Daniel. In that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and in his dream, he's this massive terebinth, this massive oak tree with spreading branches. And it's this huge kingdom, and the whole point there is all of these creatures come and they find rest and shade in his branches, because he has something like 130 different nations that come and rest and are part of his kingdom. This imagery is throughout the Old Testament. So one of my first questions is, when you have that image already in the minds of these people, why did you choose a mustard plant? Because no matter how you look at it, a mustard plant never looks like an elm tree or an oak tree or a cedar. At the very best, it gets to be about 6 feet tall, and that's rare. It's about a 6 foot. Now, is it the largest plant in a garden? Yes, it is. But it's only about 6 feet tall. But it is tall enough with all of its big branches that birds come and nest inside of it. It's probably the only thing in a garden, you know, at least a vegetable garden, that birds are going to come and nest in. Okay, why is Jesus choosing this? And what is his point here? I think two mistakes are going to be made with the first parable. The first mistake is this. If you tell a group of Jews in Galilee in the first century that the good seed are the sons and daughters of the kingdom and the bad seed are the sons and daughters of Satan, they have already determined in their mind who are in those two different groups, haven't they? Who are the sons and daughters of the kingdom? Who are they? They are the Jews. They're them, the Israelites. Who are the sons and daughters of the devil? They are the Gentiles. That's exactly how they thought about them. The Gentiles are the children of the devil. We are the children of God. That's how they broke the world up. Jesus does not want them to make that mistake. So he tells a story where they all know another story in the Old Testament, that there is a tree in Daniel chapter 4, and the birds come to rest in its branches. But in that story, who are the birds? They are the Gentile nations. So Jesus tells a parable and says, my kingdom is like that one, but different. It's like that one, but different. It will grow up into this big spreading bush tree. And the birds of the world will come and nest in its branches. I do not think they had a hard time getting Jesus' words. Jesus was saying, this kingdom, the sons and daughters, it's not only leaven that's going to work its way through the whole world and transform evil into good. It's going to become a place where the Gentile peoples come and find rest. It's a kingdom where Gentiles are going to be a part of it, find rest, and they will be a part of the sons and daughters of the king. The second thing is, he didn't want to use a tree because Jesus will teach consistently throughout, my kingdom is not like Nebuchadnezzar's. It's not like the Persian kingdom. It's not like the Roman kingdom. Remember what he says, if my kingdom was of flesh and blood, I would have called my 12 legions of angels and they would have come and fought for me. But it's not that kind of a kingdom. It is a categorically different kind of kingdom. So I think Jesus says, how do I convey this in a parable? Well, I can't choose a tree, or they'll just think of my kingdom like they think of all the other world's kingdoms. I'll pick something they never expect. I'll pick a big garden plant, and I'll use it to illustrate who I am. Because my kingdom's strength doesn't come from the same place that an oak tree's strength comes from, the kingdom of Babylon's strength. They came from their military power. My kingdom's strength doesn't come from there. It comes from its life-giving abilities. It's a part of a garden. It's a part of a life-giving place, a place that brings food and vegetables and things that sustain our life. My kingdom is a kingdom that sustains life. That tree, that massive tree there, it's just waiting to die. And yes, it can bring shade. But it's just waiting that this one. And by the way, a mustard, you know how, you guys know this. How long does an oak tree live? What's the longest living oak tree? 4,000 years. We still have some today that are 1,600 years old. How long does a mustard tree live? It dies every year. It only lives 1 year. And then it has to reseed itself and come up. I don't want to read too much into the parable. I'm just saying Jesus is telling us his kingdom is not like the world's kingdoms. It's a different kind altogether. So we bring these things. Now we got these three parables and we got to wrap it up. What do we take from this? Guys, we are a part of God's answer to evil in this world. His first answer, let me give you three answers here. The first answer is, I created the world good, and I was not the one who introduced evil into it. I created the good, everything. Something else, someone else, introduced evil, and then we participated. That's where evil comes from. Let's get that straight. My seed was good, and I'm a good farmer. I'm a good creator. The second thing, though, he says, but my answer that I'm sending my son to die on a cross to deal with the consequences of sin. This is my first answer to the problem of evil in this world, is my son. But it is not his final answer. He then is going to step one over again and say, now you need to understand if you're my people. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are my continued answer to the evil in this world. I have placed inside of you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the power that is unleashed over death on the cross, I have put inside you a power, a transforming power that not only can transform you from something that is evil into something that is entirely righteous, but it is a transforming power like leaven that can spread into your world, to your family, to your children, to the people that you work with, and let's go even beyond that, to the things in your environment that have been destroyed and are distorted because of sin and our own selfish, greedy actions. It can begin bringing restoration to this world so that righteousness and good will begin to overcome evil and bad. We are, as God's people, his answer to the problem of evil. So when somebody comes to me and says, well, Tom, I don't understand how you can believe in a God who allows this much evil. My answer is, he did not allow it. He has done something to fix it. And if you still have a problem, don't put your blame on God. You can put it on me. Because God has called me and you, if you want to join us, he has called his people to become the instruments in which evil can be eradicated from this earth because of the power of the gospel within us. So if it is not, if it's getting worse, it's because we're failing, not because our God is not a good and glorious and gracious God. Put the blame where it belongs. It doesn't belong on him. And that's what I think these parables are doing. Let's pray, then take some time to share. We sing a song, and then time to pray at the end. Lord, we thank you for these passages, and I just pray that they challenge our thinking on what you're doing in this world and our place in what you're doing in this world. We need to be ones who are sowing goodness and righteousness, because we are surrounded by people who might be sowing wickedness and evil, and we don't want to join them. We want to join your son in the restoration of his creation. And I ask that you will just empower us through your gospel, through your spirit, to be instruments in which you can bring recreation to a fallen creation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.